Well, let us turn once again to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We've been in this first Corinthian epistle for the past couple of Wednesdays in chapter 15, and I think it might be wise for us to remain in this chapter for a little while. It is undoubtedly one of the great chapters of the New Testament. It's the chapter that deals specifically, indeed, in a sense, exclusively with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if there is any chapter in the New Testament that deals with the resurrection in some detail, in its wide-ranging implications, as well as in the specific details, then surely it is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There is no chapter in the entire New Testament which so specifically and pointedly emphasizes the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we were looking a couple of weeks ago, you remember, at verses 12 to 19, where the Apostle Paul was facing the reality that of the objections to the resurrection. He knows that the resurrection of Christ is perhaps one of the most resisted doctrines. It may well be the most resisted. Certainly there are others that are resisted. For example, the incarnation is rejected, the virgin birth, the atonement, one man dying for the sins of a multitude, that is resisted and rejected for quite a number of reasons. And the resurrection, of course, that Christ actually rose from the dead is one of those teachings in the gospel which the natural man finds foolish and very strange that people would even believe such a thing. But so Jesus believed, so the prophets of the Old Testament believed that Christ would rise. The apostles teach it. And every Christian who has ever lived also believes without demur in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe other people in a sense do, but in another sense they don't. They don't take it all that seriously. It's one thing to say that we believe that Christ rose from the dead simply as a matter of doctrinal or perhaps inherited faith, but to say so with the conviction and the consecrated life that follows is a matter only for Christian experience. And so we're dealing with the resurrection, and the objections to the resurrection have certain implications, as we saw a couple of weeks ago. The apostles are false witnesses, they are perjurers. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then they are liars. We are of all men most miserable. We are still in our sins. Those who have died believing and hoping in the resurrected Christ, they have perished, and even Christ himself is a deceiver because he said that he would rise again from the dead. So we looked at these implications. If Christ is not risen, then there are certain inevitable consequences that flow from it. And then last Wednesday evening, we looked at verses 20, 21, and 22, where Paul continues to debate on this resurrection. And he's emphasizing the necessity of the resurrection. He is drawing a comparison, you remember, between the two men. Adam, the first man, by one man, sin entered into the world and death came by sin. And then by one man also, he brings resurrection from the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So Paul here is drawing a contrast. It's not just that Christ rose. It is something essential. He must rise from the dead because his resurrection is, in a sense, the destruction or the portent of the destruction of the reign of death, as we're going to see in verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Paul doesn't mean that death is the last enemy. It certainly is, as we shall see on another occasion. What he means is that death is the last enemy to be destroyed. There are many enemies, and they will be destroyed. But the last one to be destroyed is death. That's what Paul means. And I think we should keep that in mind, because often Christians speak of death as being the last enemy. Well, that's not really what the apostle is driving at. It is the last enemy to be destroyed. That's what Paul is saying. After all the others have been destroyed, death itself shall be seen to be destroyed. So we were looking at the contrast, and Adam, the one man, Adam, brought death to all who are in him, and that is all of his seed by nature, by ordinary generation, and all who are in Christ by grace and by faith, they have life. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, this evening I want to carry on from there to verses 24 to 25. Verses 23 to 24 perhaps would be a better section to deal with. In verses 23 and 24, Paul is again continuing, but he's looking forward. So far, he's been looking at the resurrection from the historical past perspective, and he is in verses 20 to 22 looking at it from the point of view of the experience in this present world, delivered from death and into life even now. But then Paul takes a forward look, in the same way as our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his resurrection unto life, because there's more to be done after the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is not just backward looking in the sense that that's the end of sin and death. It's not totally as yet, but it is also a forward look, because I live, you shall live also. The Son of Man, he lays down his life in order that he may take it again, in order that he may live in the power of an endless life. And we were reading in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says, if we have been planted by God's grace, if we have been planted together with Christ in his crucifixion in the likeness of his death, then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's not simply resurrection as such. It is a glorious resurrection, because the body of Christ after the resurrection, while it is the same body, it's not exactly the same as it was before the resurrection. And the glory to come, of course, there's been other transformations, as we know from the book of Revelation. There is a certain glorified nature in the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It looks the same. It is a physical body, but there have been changes, resurrection changes in the physical body of Christ after he rose from the dead. And this is clearly taught in the Gospels, for example, where he could disappear and appear, the doors being shut, and such like things. So Paul is looking forward. And in verses 23 and 24, he says, but every man in his own order. He has told us that in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Paul is making a statement. Christ is a pattern. He's also a pledge. He is the beginning of a whole experience and a whole multitude of following resurrections. And then he gives the explanation in verses 21 and 22. And he picks up this teaching that he has in verse 20, where Christ is the first fruits of them that slept. In verse 23, he comes back and picks up that thought in this way. But every man in his own order, Christ, he says at verse 20, Christ is the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So Christ is the first fruit, but he is not the only one who is going to rise to a glorious resurrection. He is the pattern. He's the first one to do so. Now, Christ is not the first one to rise from the dead. We have resurrections in the Old Testament. We have three resurrections in the Gospels. It seems that the apostles were able to raise people from the dead after, indeed, even possibly even before the resurrection of Christ, because in Matthew chapter 10, we're not told of any resurrection. that the apostles were able to perform. But Jesus on that occasion sent the disciples out and he said, raise the dead. So we're not told of any dead that were raised, but nonetheless the authority was apparently given to them to raise the dead. So Christ was not the first literally to rise in history from the dead, but he was the first to rise in a particular kind of resurrection. All those who were resurrected, they died again. They were resurrected to ordinary life, we might say. But Christ rose from the dead never to die again. He lives by the power of an indestructible or an endless life. So when Paul says here that each one in his order, Christ is the first fruits, then the next ones to rise from the dead are going to be those who belong to Christ at his coming. In verse 23 and 24, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. And what I want us to think about this evening, we're going to begin with this expression in verse number 24. Then comes the end. Then the end will come. And we'll see when the end comes and what the end means as we go through these verses. But the first thing I want to emphasize from these verses this evening, 23 and 24, is this emphasis that we have in the scripture on the end. Now, there are different words that can be translated as the end. But the word that we're interested in particular, and those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you, will know that the word for end here is the word telos. And here we are back to this famous word that occurs in quite a number of places. It means different things in different places, but nonetheless, there is always the one meaning running through the use of this word. And that is the end in the sense of the designed end. Teleology is the idea of a design. Something is purposed to take place, and it is going to take place. I'm emphasizing that because the Lord here is, the apostle here is not speaking about the end strictly in terms of termination or destruction, something coming to an end in the way that we tend to think of an end of something. That's the end of it. That's the end of him. That's the end of that. And what we mean is no more of that. That's not the meaning of this word. This word means the appointed end. The end in the sense of fulfillment. The end in the sense of a certain goal that has been there designed from the beginning, but is in process of being accomplished, but is not yet accomplished. So what Paul is saying is this, that there is going to come a time when God's purpose in sending Christ into the world and Christ dying for our sins, and Christ rising and coming again, as we're going to see, all of these things are going to come together in an appointed time and in an appointed way. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a purpose of God. The resurrection of each one who is in Christ, each in his own order, in his own proper time, that is also God's purpose. It is God's determination that his people will not remain dead. Just as it was his purpose that his son, having been dead, should not remain dead. You remember how Jesus spoke to John in the Isle of Patmos, I was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore. And it's the same purpose that God has for his people. We are going to die, just as Christ was doomed or destined to die. He died, so are you and I going to die. That is, those of us who die before the Lord comes, as we shall see later on. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The purpose of God for his people is not death, but life, resurrection life. So this is the idea that the apostle has in mind. There is a purpose, and it is going to reach its own appointed end. This is a word that occurs, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if we go back to the first chapter at verse number 8, for example, this word, where the apostle here is reminding them of God's faithfulness. He says, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end. Now, the word here for end, again, is not the end in the sense of the termination. It's the end to the purpose. God will keep us, who shall also confirm you unto the end, in the sense of the purpose. God has a purpose for you, and he will ensure that you survive to that purpose. You have the same idea in chapter 10 at verse 11, for example, where Paul is reminding us of the Old Testament teaching. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, what Paul means here in chapter 10 at verse 11 is that in the Old Testament times, God purposed the times in which we live. In other words, he is saying this isn't simply the end time. It is the purposeful time. We are living in the gospel age that God has always purposed for the salvation of his people. We are living in God's appointed time. So this word telos is a word that means purpose, as well as something coming to a successful conclusion, but also leading on to something else. It's not the end in the sense of a terminus. It is the end of that in order to be the beginning of something else, something greater. Now, this is the idea that we find over and over again running through the teaching of the Scripture. For example, you remember when Jesus, on the cross of Calvary in John's Gospel, chapter 19, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Now, I'm sure some of you know that in the Greek, the word there is tetelestai, and it's linked to this same word. It has come to an end. It has been accomplished. He died. His sufferings are over. The atonement is over, but it's not the end of him. It is a certain part of his life that has been brought to a successful conclusion. So that what we are being told in the death of Christ is this, that when he died, this was not a defeat. This was not some kind of demise or some kind of poor end of this Messiah. It is rather the final act. It is the climax. The death of Christ is the apex. It is the pinnacle point of his earthly ministry. He came into the world to give his life as a ransom for many. And dying on the cross of Calvary, he achieved something that was high, a high goal. He always intended to die for the sins of his people. And having actually done it, experienced the cross, knowing that sin was now expiated, God was propitiated, the wages of sin had been paid in full, there was nothing more for him to do but die and then to rise. He gave his life in order to rise again. Now, that's the idea that runs through the use of this word. There are many other places. We can think, for example, of the end in terms of the end of this present world and in terms of the end of the Christian church in the world, in Matthew chapter 24, for example, when the Lord Jesus Christ was giving those signs that were going to come. When shall these things be? You remember he spoke about the temple, how it was going to be destroyed. They, the disciples, were admiring the great stones of Solomon or Herod's temple. And Jesus said, all these stones, he did admire the architecture. It was admirable, and it seems to have been one of the great wonders of the world in the ancient world. And it was something quite magnificent. The Jewish historian Josephus describes it for us. But Jesus wasn't impressed with the stones. He saw that this was some filthy, false religion that was represented by this temple in Jerusalem. It was something that was destined to be destroyed. And it was something that deserved to be destroyed. It represented a religion which had nothing to do with the God of Israel or with the Messiah of God's people. And so it must be removed. And Jesus was not impressed. And he said, these stones are going to be destroyed, removed one from another. The disciples asked him, well, when shall these things be? When will the end of the world come? And when will your coming be? And Jesus recognized, as we've seen so often, that these disciples, they linked in the second coming with the end of the world and the destruction of the temple. It was all going to happen at the same time. And Jesus said, no, it's not going to all happen at the same time. and he gave certain signs. And he gave signs of suffering and persecution, families divided over him and such like things, hated of all men. But the end is not yet. In other words, these signs of suffering that the Christians were going to experience, these are not the signs of the end. Sometimes Christian people think that all these sufferings, persecutions and earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, these are the signs of the end. Jesus says they're not the signs of the end. They're the sign of the age in which you live. The end is not yet. These are the signs that are going to lead up to the end, but the end is not yet. So when you see these kinds of things, don't assume that the second coming is very soon. He says these are the signs that will always accompany the witness of Christian people in the world. The end is not yet. The gospel is to be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. God has a purpose for his church in the world, and that is that we are to be worshippers and witnesses to Christ, and only when we have done that will the end come. Only then will God's purpose for the world, the salvation of the world, be accomplished. Only then, when Christian people spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, only then will God's will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. And so when the end comes, then comes the end. There's a great deal for the Christian church to do to hasten the end, so to speak. And the end is not yet. The end of the Christian church in the world, the purpose is to witness to the ends of the earth, going and making disciples of all the nations and so on. We could multiply example after example. And so here the Apostle Paul is saying that the end is going to come. The end of what? The end of Christ's coming. The end of Christ's death. The end of Christ's resurrection, his glory. Then the purpose of all of this is going to be achieved at that particular time and in this particular kind of way. Now then, we have to ask the question, well, when comes the end? Paul says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end. And so the end, the purpose of God for this world, is linked to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Afterwards, they that are Christ that is coming. And then he is saying that the day of his coming is the day in which God's purpose for us in this world is going to come to its end in the sense of purpose. And that is resurrection. We are going to be resurrected from the very bowels of this earth, so to speak. But it is all to do with the second coming of Christ. Now, there's no question that when we read the scriptures, even the Old Testament, they have, not so clearly certainly as the New, but there are references to the second coming of Christ. There are certain passages in the prophets, Isaiah, for example, Joel, for example, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, for example, and Haggai, as we've been seeing. There are undoubtedly embedded in these Old Testament prophecies ideas of the first coming and the second coming of Christ. Now, again, just as the resurrection is one of those controverted and despised, rejected doctrines of the Christian faith, so is the second coming of Christ. And the Apostle Peter emphasizes that, you remember, in his second epistle in chapter 3. He is writing his second epistle because in the last days, that's in our day, for the last 2,000 years, but increasingly towards the end of the end, there is going to be this mocking. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, how is it in any sense a rational thing to believe that he can come again? As Paul says to these Corinthians, does he not, in the Lord's Supper, you proclaim his death until he comes again. The death and the resurrection and the coming again of Christ are all linked in together. They are all different sides or parts of the one great theme, really, in the scripture. And so Paul, in a sense, is not introducing some new material here in verses 23 3 and 24, when he suddenly, as it were, speaks of the second coming of Christ, he is simply mentioning something that is deeply embedded and implicit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ, his work for us, for our salvation, was not finished with his first coming. It wasn't even finished with his resurrection. It's not even finished in his intercession and reign in glory. He still has not finished the work that the Father has given him to do. Not entirely. There's more to be done. And it is going to be linked in to his second coming. And so here the apostle is saying, afterwards there is a Christ that is coming, then comes the end. When Christ comes, then the purposes of God for his people, as far as this world is concerned, these purposes will have been indeed accomplished. Now, just as the resurrection is one of those non-negotiable truths of the Christian faith, so is the resurrection. Now, why do I need to repeat that? I need to repeat it because increasingly there are Christian people, and they seem to be almost, as it were, wearied waiting for the coming of the Lord. And sometimes their hopes have been disappointed because their hopes have been false hopes. There are those who are keen to make dates and to tell us when Christ is going to come. And the Lord himself said, the fact is we don't know when he's going to come. He doesn't even know himself. Nobody knows when the Son of Man is going to come. The angels in heaven don't know. Even the Son himself doesn't know. There are certain aspects to the ministry of Christ where there is a willing self-limitation. As the servant of the Lord, he limits himself. And it seems that he limits his knowledge of his own second coming. He will come when the Father sends him again. Our Lord Jesus Christ does not know when he is going to come again, except that he does know that it will come at the right time. Behold, I come quickly. Not immediately, but quickly. After a long time, he will come again. He knows it's a lengthy period. He never taught that his second coming was going to be imminent. There are those who say that the apostles taught that the second coming was expected in their lifetime. I have yet to find any text in the writings of the apostles that would even remotely suggest that they were just waiting for the coming of the Lord. The nearest, of course, is the Thessalonian correspondence, especially for a second Thessalonians. And Paul says, no, the coming of the Lord, there are things that are going to happen before he comes. And one of the things that is going to happen is that all of those who are going to be resurrected in that day, they must be converted. They must become believers in Christ. There's a whole series of generations. How can you be in Christ that is coming if you've never been converted? And so the gospel is to be preached in all the world in order that multitudes down through the ages will be believers in Christ. And when he comes, he will find faith in the earth. He will find faith from every nation and kindred and tongue. And when he comes, they will all be resurrected. Those who are left, they will be instantly transformed. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and wait for the, and who are alive, we shall be caught up with them in the air to ever to be with the Lord, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So this is a big picture. This is a big subject. But the second coming of Christ here is held out not only as a hope, for us always to be looking forward to something better than we've ever experienced in this world, but also as the inevitable consequence of the real resurrection of Christ from the dead. The only reason that he can come again is because he is alive and no longer dead. All these truths are linked in together. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming, at his parousia, at his manifestation, at his presence, the presence of the Lord. And what a day that's going to be. No secret raptures there, nothing secret about it, nothing silent. The trumpet of God is going to sound, as Paul tells us later on in this chapter. It's going to be a very noisy affair. And just as Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out, so it's going to be in the day of his coming. There will be the loud cry of command. I will raise him up at the last day, says Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 6. All that the Father gives to me, they will come to me down through the ages. And I will raise him up. This is the Father's will that sent me, that of all those whom he has given to me, I should lose none, but I should raise him up at the last day. When is the Lord coming? It's the last day. It's the great day. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day when he will send forth the angels to gather his elect. It is the day when the dead will rise and when the believers who remain will be transformed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. What a day. But this is going to be the end. What does God have in mind for us? It's not just that we should be justified and forgiven and that we should have peace with God in this world. It is that we should be glorified. It is that we should be raised from the dead with new bodies and sinless souls, and that we should be conformed to the image not of the earthly man, but of the heavenly man, the second man from Adam. As we have borne the image of the earthly, that is of Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly, that is Christ. And all of this takes place. Then the end comes at his coming, when he comes again in the glory. But notice also the end is not only associated with the resurrection of all believers in their order and the second coming of Christ, but it is also associated with the giving up of the kingdom to God the Father. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Now, what is Paul saying here? Well, I think he's saying He is saying something that we often forget as Christians. And that is that the glory of our salvation ultimately does not rest with Christ. It rests with God the Father. Christ never said that he was the originator or the ultimate finisher of the salvation of God's people. He never said that he was the one who ultimately was going to receive all the glory and all the praise for the salvation of a redeemed multitude. He never said that. Indeed, he actually denied that. He said that he did not come to do his own work, but the will of the Father. He said that he didn't come to speak his own word, but the words that the Father gave to him to speak. These are the words that he was going to speak. He saw himself always as a servant. He saw himself as an intermediary. He saw himself not only as a ransomer, but as a great high priest making intercession, offering an atoning sacrifice and offering intercession for God's people. He saw himself as beneath the Father. The Father is greater than I, he said. Now, as regards his deity, the Father is not greater, because the Son is equal to the Father, in no way inferior to the Father as regards deity. But in regards to his humanity, he certainly is less than the Father. And it is always in terms of his humanity that our Lord Jesus Christ sees himself in his role as the Redeemer of God's own people. I've come into the world, he says in John 17, to do the work. I have glorified thee upon the earth. Those whom the Father has given to me, I've lost none of them. He has finished the work that God gave him to do. As far as making an atonement is concerned, he ever lives to make intercession for all those who come unto God by him. And everything that he did and everything that he ever intended to do was that God should receive all the glory. Why? Because our Lord Jesus Christ knew something that we know, but we often forget. And it is this, it is God the Father's love. It's not the love of the Son that is the moving motive of the divine Trinity to work out a great salvation. It is the Father's love. It is God's love. It is God who so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Son is given in evidence as a consequence of the Father's love. And Jesus always recognized that the people whom he came to redeem and who would come to him, they were those who belonged to the Father. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. They belong to God. He is simply redeeming God's beloved possession. And it's exactly in the same all through his ministry. In the same way as we read in Philippians chapter 2, for example, God has highly exalted him and given to him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ will not allow himself to take the glory. The glory must be given to God, because he is the humbled son, servant of the Lord. And we do believe from the scriptures that in his resurrection, the incarnation has not been abrogated. He remains one person, two natures forever. In his resurrection, he is still the incarnate son and the incarnate savior. And the whole purpose of Paul's emphasis here is this, that when Christ comes in the glory, he is acknowledging himself as the servant of the Lord. And he hands over the kingdom, God's kingdom, the kingdom of God's redeemed multitude. He hands it all over to God. He puts down all rule and all authority. He must reign. He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. That's not all lawful authority. That's all illegal authority. Every opposition, all the man-made and worldly opposition and authority that is opposed to God's authority, it will all be removed. He will put it all down. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God's grace, will be seen to be the resplendent, glorious thing that it is, because Christ will present them all to the Father. He will present the church to himself, to God, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that is God's purpose. It is not that his son, the redeeming servant of the Lord, should have all the glory. It is that God himself should have all the glory. And way back in the Old Testament, God made this very clear. I am the Lord, he said through Isaiah. I am the Lord, that is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, neither to graven images. And our Lord Jesus Christ is acquiescing as the incarnate Son of God, our Savior. He is acquiescing. And the ultimate glory for Christ as Redeemer is to glorify God by giving to God all the people whom God has given to him, that he would bear their sins in his death and rise again as their representative, the first fruits of them. Because I live, you shall live also. And this means that, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, if we have been planted together in the likeness of Christ's death, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. But only if we have been planted in the likeness of his death. As we've been seeing in our studies in Galatians, you remember, I through the law died to the law in order that I might live unto God. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. What is Christian experience other than Christ living within us? It's not we who live. We don't live the Christian life in our own power, just as it were, apart from Christ. We live the Christian life because Christ, in his resurrected power, lives within us by the Holy Spirit. That's the teaching of the script, the mystical union. And what Paul is saying here, this end, this purpose, the telos, is not something that terminates with the resurrection of Christ or even with the coming of Christ. All that's included. And the putting down of all usurping power, all that's included, the ultimate victory. But it is that God himself should have all the glory, as Paul says in verse 28, and when all things shall be subject unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And if that is the purpose of God for the future, then that is also the purpose of God for the present. Because the purpose of God is one. God doesn't, as it were, have a series of different purposes. He outworks the one purpose, that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. And that means that as far as our life is concerned in this world, we should be living a resurrected life. We should be living in the power of Christ's resurrection. Because if we are Christians, we're no longer dead in Adam. That's gone. That is over and done with. If we are Christians, we have been made alive in Christ. And that's not something just for the future. That's something now that has happened. The new birth, the new life, the new creation. Looking forward to and leading forward to the ultimate glory. The purpose of it all is perfection and glorification. That has not yet taken place, obviously, but nonetheless it will. And so when we think of the resurrection of Christ, we're not thinking of something that can be, as it were, separated as a doctrine. It is one of those essential ingredients in a whole series of different events which really are one event, in a sense. God doing one thing in many different times and places and ways, but it's only one thing. Because ultimately God has only got one purpose. And God's ultimate purpose is His own glory. And everything leads up to that. And that's what Paul is saying here. When Christ comes, He hands over all the kingdom to God, to the glory of God the Father. And every knee shall bow. Not only unbelieving knees, but believing knees. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't think that we think enough about God the Father. Certainly it is true that the Christian faith is Christ-centered. There's no question about that. It's not just that we believe in God. It's that we believe in Christ. And that's what makes us Christians. But let us not believe in Christ to the exclusion of God the Father, and certainly not to the exclusion of the work of God the Holy Spirit. But I notice that time has gone, and so I'd better stop. But you see the logic and the momentousness, the grandeur and the magnitude of Paul's teaching here.